Let's do open our Bibles to Exodus, beginning today in chapter 10, verse 21, and concluding with the end of the 11th chapter. The title is a little bit misleading. We're actually looking at the 9th plague and then the threatening of the 10th plague. The 10th plague doesn't actually come until we get to chapter 12. And once again, I'm going to be using the Legacy Standard Bible. I've asked several of you if this is confusing to you, if I'm using this translation of the Bible. I know a lot of you are using English Standard. So far, nobody's had any problem with it. But let me know if you are. My primary reason for using it is I just love the way they've laid out the page. I pick up my verses so much easier. So, this is the 9th plague, the plague of darkness. This, then, is a plague that comes unannounced. This is a pattern. We've seen this pattern over and over again in these trios of plagues. So, always the third plague in the trio, there's no announcement to Pharaoh of it. We saw that in the third plague, which was the plague of gnats. There was no prior warning. And also in the boils, in the 9th chapter, verse 8, came unannounced. And so it is once again. Well, let's look then at the first three verses here, beginning in verse 21. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their places of habitation. So this darkness is described as something that can be felt. It is described as being thick, and it was of such a nature that nobody left their home for 3 days. It seemed to confine them where they were. Now, there's been debate about what this thick darkness consisted of, and some have been of the opinion that it would be a large dust storm, something like, you've probably seen pictures of this. I don't know if you've ever been caught in such a storm, but I've seen pictures of the dust storms that come up on Phoenix, Arizona once in a while. I think some people have imagined that that's what is happening here, something of that nature. And I think that would be incorrect. This is something more unusual even than that would be. That, in fact, is not so unusual. And that there would be dust storms in Egypt is not an unusual thing. Let me read what John MacArthur wrote about this. "Such a description of the 9th plague, which occurred without warning, pointed to the most unusual nature of the 3-day darkness that now prevented any from leaving their homes. That Israel had light in their dwellings and went about their normal activity stresses the supernatural nature of the plague. It takes attention away from trying to explain the darkness solely in terms of the Khamsin, the swirling sandstones of the day. Theologically, such thick darkness directly challenged the faithfulness of the sun god Ra to provide warmth and sunshine from day to day, and also prevented any daily worship rituals from taking place." I was curious about this word that Dr. MacArthur used here, the Khamsin. And one of my commentaries mentioned what that is. It's a 50-day-long wind that blows off the Sahara Desert from the south and southeast, and it's usually toward the end of the vernal equinox. And I think we would agree it's not that, as difficult as that might be for the Egyptian people. This is something more difficult and more threatening to them. It truly is a supernatural thing that's happening. And I think that's particularly shown by the fact of the division that's made. The Jewish people in Goshen aren't having any darkness. It's only where the Egyptian people are. Charles Feinberg wrote this: the plague of darkness is against the sun god Ra, or Re. I'm sorry, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's just as it's given in English, it's R-A. The sun god was the main object of Egyptian idolatry in a country not marred by a cloud. So when we have been seeing that the gods of Egypt are being put to shame, really, by these plagues that have been brought. Now, in your bulletin, you have a quote from John Calvin, which I just think is a marvelous quote and something for us to think about. I'll just read it and you can follow along. Calvin wrote, "There is no blessing which is more common to all men, from the very highest even to the lowest, than light, which is enjoyed not less by the humblest and most contemptible people than the greatest kings. It was then a terrible judgment of God that the whole world should be enlightened by the sun's rays, whilst the Egyptians, although possessing sight, were plunged in darkness." We take light for granted, don't we? It's just something that's a part of God's goodness to us, that we have light, and that we can see things. We have sight. We have light. And it's true, the most common person on the earth enjoys light just as much as the greatest king, the poorest and the richest. There's no difference there in the enjoyment of God's light that he gives to them. And then let's consider this. It's such a great blessing to have physical sight. We take that for granted often too, until we see someone who is blind. And it is an even greater blessing to have spiritual sight. And without God opening our blind spiritual eyes, we would never understand, we would never want, we would never embrace the cross of Christ in a salvific way. And let's turn to a New Testament passage here. Let's turn to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, I'm getting close here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Where the apostle wrote this, "And God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness," and he's thinking about the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. "God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And what a blessing that God has done that in your heart, in my heart, that we might truly know Christ, that we might care about what Christ did on the cross, and that we might see it applicable to us. And think again of these words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He really cannot see it in a salvific way. But because God regenerates our hearts, what a blessing that is. So to have light, to have eyes, physical sight, it's wonderful. But even more important, really, it is to have spiritual sight. And God has blessed his people with that. So let's go back to the text now. I just kind of went away from the text there for that. But getting back to Exodus here, once again, Charles Feinberg wrote this: "Darkness is always a forerunner of death, the last warning before the final blow. There must have been great suspense among the people. They had time to think, wondering what was coming next." I think he's probably right. Just think of these people. They're for 3 days. They're in this heavy darkness. They do not leave. It seems they cannot leave their homes. And they're probably wondering and dreading, what comes after this? Well, let's go on with what we have in the text then. We're down to verse 24. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and said, 'Go, serve Yahweh, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you.'" Perhaps you remember the last plague, the plague of locusts. Pharaoh had said, "You may go, but your little ones have to stay here. I believe that was with the locusts. And Moses said, no, everybody's going. Well, now Pharaoh has another compromise. He says, you can go, you can even take your little children with you, but you have to leave your animals here. That won't do. Look at verse 25, but Moses said, you must also let us have in our hand sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to Yahweh our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. I love this next little line. Not a hoof shall remain behind, for we shall take some of them to serve Yahweh our God, and until we come there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve Yahweh, or we shall serve the Lord. So Moses says, we got to take the animals. We haven't been told which ones we will use in sacrifice yet. All the people are going, all the animals are going well. But then going on in verse 27, but Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face you shall die. And Moses said, as you have spoken, I shall never see your face again. Walt Kaiser wrote this, referring to those verses I just read. Was it not strange for him to be threatening Moses with death when the smell of death was all over his court in Egypt? Well, that brings us to chapter 11 then. Then Yahweh said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. And the last plague, the tenth plague, then, it will be the most terrible of all. All of the firstborn of the Egyptians, of their animals, all the firstborn, they will die. Going on, he says, verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, so that each man may ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. Elsewhere includes articles of clothing too. Now, when the text uses the word neighbor there, and that's correctly translated there, it doesn't mean they live next door to each other as we think of neighbors living right next door, because obviously they're separated. The Jewish people are in Goshen. The Egyptian people are south of where Goshen is, but in a certain sense, they're treated here as neighbors. And we want to be clear on this. This is not borrowing something. It's not like somebody went to his neighbor and said, could I borrow this and I'll bring it back tomorrow or when I'm done with it? It's not, that's what's happening. There will be no return. There'll be no payback. And you might even look at it this way, that this is their back pay for centuries of doing slave labor. And much of the material, the silver, the gold, and the various things that they will take with them will be used in construction of the tabernacle. They will dedicate at least some of this for that very special use. And they're not going to need to plead. There's no pleading involved here, because God has given them favor before the Egyptians. That's what it says here in verse 3, beginning in verse 3. Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when we actually come to that final plague, they're just going to be so happy to see these people leave, and everything they ask for, they're glad to give it to them. Look at the third chapter of Exodus. And that's a very important chapter, because that's where Moses met the Lord at the burning bush. And his commission was given to go to Egypt to bring the people out. And look at verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, thus you will plunder the Egyptians. So it had been promised at the beginning of this mission that that would happen, and now once again it is said that it will happen, and it happened. And as I think about how God gives favor, has not God given the elect great favor? It says in Ephesians, He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. I mean, what favor that God has bestowed upon His people. Predestined us unto adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of His will. Once again, what we have received by His favor is just wonderful, and wonderful even beyond anything we can imagine. So let's go on here in verse 3. It says, still verse 3, it says, moreover, the man Moses himself was very great in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, who's writing this? Moses. Moses is writing this. And Moses is writing that the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Some people might ask, but would Moses write this about himself? That he was very great? He wrote the truth. He was highly esteemed by these. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Here's a passage some people seem to stumble on. Something that's said about Moses. He wrote Numbers as well, so he's writing about himself. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Some people really have trouble with that. I mean, is he humble when he writes about how humble he is? I'm going to read John MacArthur to you again. This statement is, and he's talking about the one here in Numbers, his statement. This statement is often cited as evidence that Moses could not have written the book of Numbers, for he would not have boasted in his own humility. However, the Holy Spirit could inspire Moses to make an accurate statement about himself, probably against his own natural inclination. Because his natural inclination is not to boast about himself or seek glory in any way. So, you know, we just come back to the Word of God is always truthful. Sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes the truth surprises. So, no, I'm not at all surprised that Moses then wrote this about himself, because it was actually true, and he's just being truthful. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Then all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. I was going to mention here, back in verse 4, where the Lord says, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. The language here is very strong. Actually, I guess in the Hebrew, there's a repetition of the pronoun. It says, I will go out. It's just emphatic that the Lord, Yahweh, is doing this. And then there'll be this great cry all over the land of Egypt, such an outpouring of grief. But in Goshen, where the Israelites are, there will be tranquility. Not even a dog would have a reason to bark. And then we have this statement right there at the end of verse 8. Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Do you remember the statement that Paul makes about anger in Ephesians 4? Let's turn and look at that. Turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 4. Have to be careful with anger. Some people handle their anger fairly well, others do not. And Paul, understanding that, wrote to us in Ephesians, to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 26. He said, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity," because he would love to take advantage of our hot anger and when that becomes sinful. There's so much emotion in anger, but the fact is, not all angry is sinful or wrong. Sometimes there's a reason to be angry. Moses has a reason to be angry here because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the hardness of some of his servants, and maybe all the resultant death that is occurring because of the obstinacy of Pharaoh. And let's look at Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, where we know that Jesus got angry, but we know his anger was never sinful. And here's, we see one of those instances here in Mark chapter 3 where he healed a man on the Sabbath. It says that he entered again into a synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And looking around at them, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel together with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I think it's kind of striking here that Jesus is angry and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. Here's a man with a withered hand. Jesus is ready to heal it. They don't want him to do it. What hardness of heart. They should be thankful that a man with a withered hand has his hand restored. And it's just kind of striking, I think, that the reason Jesus is angry is the hardness of their heart. The reason Moses is angry is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And I believe both could be angry without sinning. So let me ask this question. What about us? Should we be angry? Is it right for us to be angry when we see sin? And when we see we're in a culture that seems determined to rebel against God's rules and likely will at some point begin to persecute Christians because we're not going to go along with the violations of God's righteousness that we're seeing. Yes, it's right to be angry. Yes, we should be angry at what's going on, but without sinning. We must be careful that we don't let our anger become a reason that we become sinful in a different way. But it should lead us to be willing to discuss, to confront, to engage, I think, in people who don't see God's will, don't read the Word of God, and are going in such a sinful direction away from the righteousness that is a part of God's kingdom. So let's just finish the last two verses here, verse 9. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my miraculous wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Now Moses and Aaron did all these miraculous wonders before Pharaoh. Yet Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And that really brings us to a kind of a stopping point in Exodus as to what we're looking at. The nine plagues are over. There's one plague to come, and it is in this 12th chapter. And as you look ahead then, you can see that chapter 12 is a lengthy chapter about the Passover lamb and the institution of the Feast of Passover and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll probably take perhaps 20 verses in chapter 12. So I encourage you to be reading about what is in this chapter and the procedure that was set forth here for observing the Passover, one of the major, major feasts of the Jewish people. And of course, you might remember the last Passover as Jesus celebrated with his disciples becomes the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate as well. Father, we thank you for what you've recorded in the Word of God. We are impressed with your mighty power. We thank you, Father, that you defeat all other gods. And Father, we thank you that you always set your own people apart from the people of the world. And we're grateful for that. That doesn't mean, Father, that we avoid illnesses and difficulties. In fact, sometimes it increases our difficulties. But it is that your favor is given to us. Father, we pray, whether we're reading Psalms, whether we're reading Exodus, whether we're reading Ephesians, or whatever is reading, may we be open to the instruction of your word, and may your Spirit guide us and teach us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.